for a number of years. Before I took to preaching most Sunday mornings, I spent Saturday nights listening to A Prairie Home Companion with Garrison Keillor. This actually began about 30 years ago. And whether we were living in Illinois or Connecticut or Georgia or Colorado, we would tune in. And we lived in the city, especially in Connecticut. It reminded us of simpler times. That was probably a lot of nostalgia, but still, that's what it is, isn't it? It also reminded us the quirks of living in small towns, which we've done that too. Garrison Keillor, who's the host and writer for the show and the books that accompany it, he had to invent a history for this small town that he talks about and writes about. It's the center of his folksy tales, Lake Wobegon, Minnesota, a place of about 800 souls that he calls the gateway to central Minnesota. It's a place on the edge of the prairie. And although fictional, it reminds many, I think, of places where they grew up or places they're trying to get to or back to. That's the appeal, isn't it? Well, he made up the history of it, of course, and he wrote that Lake Wobegon was founded by Unitarians from the East Coast who had come west to convert the Native Americans through interpretive dance. And they finally settled where they did, mostly because they had become lost. They were lost. They were headed somewhere else, but they didn't know how to get there, and they didn't know how to get back to where they had been. So they just stopped. And to celebrate this, they took as their motto in Latin, ubi quid ubi, which means, we're here, where are we? Later, the motto in the Lake Wobegon incorporated town seal is described as sumus quod sumus, which means we are what we are. You know, it actually reflects a truth, even though that's a fictional story. It reflects the truth of what you find as you go west and you travel across the prairies as you will come through little towns. Many of them were founded and established by people going somewhere else, but who just stopped. Either they thought they had arrived, or they were just too wore out to make it all the way to California. This is good enough, or if you will, it's good for us to be here, wherever that is. Now, this might seem like a really unusual way to get into our gospel today, but I really think there's a parallel to the lives of the disciples as they encounter this dazzling display of the transfigured Jesus. See, they're following Jesus. They're on the way. They're bound for the kingdom of God's justice and love, and instead they want to stop short of the goal. They attempt to settle in a place that they interpret as the destination. We're here. When actually it was just a foretaste of what was coming. Confronted with glory, they say, fine, we can build on this. But Jesus was actually headed somewhere else. His true glory was tied to the cross. That's the journey he was on, and it's where all disciples must follow. Jesus is dealing with issues of discipleship in Luke chapter 9, and that's where we are. This, you know, I want to kind of paint the picture of the whole chapter and the whole setting. Because if we go back to the beginning of Luke 9, he's calling the 12 and commissioning them to send them out to do the work of the kingdom. Also, Herod is wanting to find out who this Jesus character is. The feeding of the 5,000 is in this section. Peter later confesses Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus tells his disciples then what it really means to follow him. He says disciples must deny themselves. They must take up their cross daily and follow. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. All of that happens in the first 25 verses of Luke 9. There's a lot sort of in there, isn't there? And we're then told that 8 days after he said that, he takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain to pray. So this episode on the mountain follows immediately after he says, you've got to take up your cross, guys. And you have to follow, you have to do this daily. And if you will lay down your life, then you will find salvation. If you won't, then you'll actually ultimately lose it. And then we have the picture of the transfiguration. These verses in the transfiguration are ringing with issues still of identity and discipleship. Who is Jesus? And what does it mean to follow him? It is about identity. It's also about our response, how we worship and follow, and that we not stop short of the destination. Okay, so we together on that? Really, 2 points I have today, and those are at the identity of Jesus and following through. So while Jesus is praying, his appearance is radically altered. His clothes become dazzling white, like lightning. And there's two men who appear with him, Moses and Elijah. It's actually an amazing meeting. There's a lot of mystery around this particular episode. And what is and what's taking place? It's the only time in the New Testament where we have images, people from the Old Testament giving direct witness to the gospel in this contemporary setting, if you will. And what are they talking about? They're not talking about his glory. They're not talking about the good old days. They're not talking about lofty things, but they're talking about his upcoming departure, his exodus, the thing that he's going to fulfill at Jerusalem. That's what they're talking about. They're talking about the difficult trial to come, his betrayal, his suffering, the destination that leads to the destination of his journey. And really, they were talking about the cross. That is what the conversation is going on with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, the cross of Christ. So we have great figures from Israel's past, the law and the prophets, in glorious appearance as well, speaking with Jesus about events in his life using imagery from Israel's story. The picture is clear. Jesus is tied to the salvation story of the chosen people of God, going back to Moses and beyond before Moses. And he's not just one of the prophets. He is the anointed one, the Christ of God, as Peter had earlier said just a few verses before. Or as the voice of God on the mountain affirms, this is my son, my chosen, listen to him. This is like the voice we hear at the very first Sunday after Epiphany, at the baptism of Jesus. You are my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased. We hear it at the beginning, we hear it at the end of Epiphany. Because this season that we've been in from beginning to end has been about the revealing of Christ, not as a good teacher, not as a moral example among others, but as the promised one of God, the unique Savior of humankind, the anointed one who would save people from their sins. And throughout these weeks that we've been journeying in the Scriptures together, his calling of the disciples, the miracles, his teachings, they all underscore this truth. As Christians, it is the heart of our faith. And we assert it, we affirm it. We do so lovingly, with compassion, with mercy, but without equivocation. It seems odd in our time, doesn't it? To assert something that's uniquely true. It goes against the grain of things. It seems insensitive. But I think it's hard to be a disciple without it, without this commitment. Even if we can't comprehend all of what it means. See, the Scriptures and the tradition are of one mind on the person of Jesus Christ. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Elijah. He's greater than any other personality that has walked the earth. He is the Son, the chosen one of the Father, and we are to listen to him. I have a friend who's a Christian. He lives in the Middle East. He lives at the intersection of many faiths. And he's wrestling right now in his life with this very thing because he has close friends who are of other faiths. And he's wrestling with, how do I continue to say Jesus is unique? And I think we need to admit that it's hard, especially if we want to respect others and take them seriously. I think if we say it's not hard, then maybe we don't know that many people different from us. Perhaps we need to admit, yes, it is difficult to listen well to people, to show honor to them. And right now, this friend of mine, he's agonizing over these things, and my heart really does go out to him. I spent a few hours with him recently, and just hearing this anguish over this. And in the end, all I could really do, because he's smarter than I am and he knows more than I do, really, is to say, you know, let me pray for you and let me remind you of your baptism. That God is holding on to you even when you are finding it maybe a little hard to hold to him. To encourage him to know what he can know and leave some mystery to God. But to affirm what we can affirm together as the faithful when we say the creed. See, we may disagree on a number of things, and we do. On the end of the world, on church order, on communion, on baptism, these are the things that, you know, we have different ideas about often. But on the identity of Jesus, we need unity, we need solidarity. The season after Epiphany is not a time for us to bathe in the warm glow of the light of Christ. It's that we might know Christ revealed in majesty as the Son of God, once shrouded in mystery, but now manifested openly to the world, that the world might know him and be saved through him. You might say, well, yeah, that isn't that sort of the first step? Christianity 101? Well, yes, I'm telling you something that you know. Again. Theologian and Bible scholar Rudolf Bultmann grew up in a family that was shaped by the Pietist revival in Germany. His father was a pastor, and eventually his father became quite liberal in his views, but his mother remained attached to the Pietist tradition. And these two, his mother and father, took their viewpoints to the grave with them, literally. The tombstone of Bultmann's father reads, "I believe in God my Father." That's a line that reflects the theological liberalism of Adolf Harnack. It's a way of saying, I can affirm God the Father, but maybe we need to not, you know, put so much emphasis on who Jesus is. His mother's tombstone declares, "I know that my Redeemer lives." See, we need to affirm that Jesus is not one of the prophets, that he's not standing alongside Moses and Elijah as one of them, but that he is unique. How do we respond then to that? Once we see a picture of that, or begin to at least to have a sense that that's going on, what do we do? What does Peter do? What does he do? He says, let's build three shelters. That makes sense, right? Maybe it was a suggestion taken from the Feast of Tabernacles where there would be small temporary shelters built, reminding people of what Israel lived in during 40 years in the wilderness. And it remains actually one of the most joyful celebrations of the Jewish year. But whatever Peter was referencing, he misunderstood what he was seeing. Luke tells us clearly, what does Luke say about Peter? He doesn't know what he's saying. Some of us chuckled. I think that was actually a funny line. Whenever Luke was read aloud, I bet everyone laughed at that. Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Man, this is a great thing, Jesus. Let's put a foundation under it, some walls around it, maybe a roof over it. We can build on this experience. Let's lock it in before it gets away from us. You know, it's a good thing we're here because we can help you shape this. We can give it some legs, some application, some permanence. I think it's funny to hear a fisherman tell a carpenter how to build. I just... But Peter missed the earlier conversation, didn't he? He was dozing. He was sleeping when Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about what was to come and that the destination lie ahead and not in this moment. Peter wanted to stay a while, and that was a grave danger. I can be a lot like Peter in a lot of ways, but, you know, this is a danger for us too. As disciples, we are to follow and to follow to the end of the journey. It's easy to tell Jesus when it's time to stop, or when we think we should start digging foundations. We lean on our own ideas, our inclinations, our notions, our desires, and we'll actually stop before we get where we're going, or even worse, we'll take a side road. We'll keep traveling, but we'll go our own way. Jesus, it's good that we're here. Where is here, Peter? It's so important a place that none of the Gospels even gives it a name. It's because it's not important. The mountain is not important. It is a way station. It's a signpost on the real road. It points to what is coming. See, Jesus was headed to the cross. That was the destiny of true glory, and his disciples are headed there as well. The Mount of Transfiguration leads forward to the Mount of Calvary, and today, this Sunday, leads us forward into the season of Lent, a time of preparation, of repentance, and walking the way of the cross, if we'll do it. If we'll not stop too soon. I don't know how you're feeling, but sometimes I don't really want to move into Lent. I'm okay with Tuesday. It's Ash Wednesday that bugs me a little bit. I know it's coming. I know some of the conversations internally and otherwise I need to have. Some of it I don't know, of course, but what I do know is enough to make me say, maybe I should just stay here. Maybe I should find a way not to move into that season, but it's one reason we have this account in the gospel right before Ash Wednesday. It takes us to the cross. It doesn't remain as its own stopping point. We don't want to miss the glory and joy of the crucified and risen Lord. It's a different glory, actually. In The Last Battle, which is the concluding volume of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the end of the Narnian world is described. I don't know if you've read it. Some of you have read it. And in this, in the pages of the last book, a false ruler, a false Aslan, seeks to gain supremacy and is thwarted through battle and then judgment by the real Aslan who shows up. Remember, Aslan who appears as a lion. And the world is then remade, and Aslan leads them to his country. Now, the children who have visited Narnia earlier, they end up back in Narnia, a couple of them, and they think Narnia is the most magical place, the most wonderful place. And they actually have no desire to leave it. To them, this is the new place. This is the place of glory to be. And in this journey to Aslan's country, they have to constantly be reminded not to stop, but to keep moving further up and further in. See, it's only in this way that they're able to reach their true destination. So the unicorn and the other animals keep calling them on. They keep saying, don't stop, further up, further in, further up, further in. And they do finally then arrive at Aslan's country, and they joyfully greet so many there that they had known before. Let me read to you a couple of lines from this book, because Aslan speaks to them. As their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all that you, all of you, as you used to call it in Shadowlands, that you're dead. The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, and this is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. I cannot write them. Let's not stop too soon. Let's not stop before Lent. Let's not stop before Holy Week. Let's not stop in our journey together as God's people because we think maybe we found a place that feels good or you know, might seem good to us. Let's continue to follow. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us to hear your word in our hearts now. We receive what you have. Anything not of you, let it fade away quickly. Lord, we do desire to see you high, lifted up in glory, but we need to know the glory of your cross. Let us not stop too soon. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.